Well, we are continuing in Luke's Gospel in chapter 23, and we're reading 25 verses, beginning at verse 1. And it picks up after Jesus' initial trials before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And it talks about what they did next, basically. It says, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ," or Messiah, "a king.' Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.' But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.' When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired a long time to see him, because he'd heard many things about him, and hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said to them, 'You've brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. Indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast.' And they all cried at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Then he said to them the third time, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. The voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will." Almost 20 years ago now, there was a tremendous financial scandal in the United States called the Enron scandal. It was a large energy company. But they were involved in financial wheeling and dealing, and the CFO, the chief financial officer, had put together a scheme which he thought would keep that away from the shareholders and from the government inspectors. There was a book written which exposed all of that, and it was called Conspiracy of Fools. I thought it would be a good title for the sermon this morning, Conspiracy of Fools. Because in a sense it captures the definitive understanding of what's happening here. Because the definitive understanding of what's happening here has already been given to us in Acts chapter 4. And they use Psalm 2 as the template for understanding it. Because there is a lot of conspiracy here. There's a lot of judicial malpractice and political wheeling and dealing and mob justice. And yet behind it all, there's a deeper plan which must happen regardless of what man claims they're going to do. And as I say, the early church see this as Psalm 2 being played out. And who's in control in Psalm 2? Not the kings of the earth, but God himself. And specifically the king that he has appointed on Zion, his holy hill. God's in control regardless of the conspiracy of fools. And his rejected Christ, his rejected Messiah, in the resurrection that will soon take place, is seen to be the one rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. And he's exalted in Zion, not a place anymore, but amongst the people of God. And all now must fall down and acknowledge and worship him. So that's the big picture that we see happening here as we work our way through the various incidents. Because the incidents are so fascinating in themselves, even on the human level, that we can sometimes, like a great masterpiece, we can sometimes get so caught up in the details we miss the big picture. So we'll look, break it up into the three natural sections here that I think it falls into. Verses 1 to 5, Pilate's first view of Jesus. Then the short section, very important one though, Jesus before Herod. And then the last section, which I've called Pilate, Jesus, and popular opinion. So in the first two verses, Pilate's confronted with this man, and he initially sees him through the lens of the accusations being leveled against him. They say he's perverting the people, that he's forbidding payment of taxes to Caesar, and that he claims to be a king. Now, the forbidding of payment of taxes to Caesar is simply a downright lie, because they themselves knew from their interaction with Jesus that he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. As far as perverting the people is concerned, really what they're doing is they're throwing back a charge on Jesus that he rightly leveled with them. You remember he accused them of being blind leaders of the blind. And he went through a whole series of ways where he said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you are blind leaders of the blind. And he catalogued all the ways that they were misleading the people away from God's law, from his Torah. He claims to be a king. The reason we read John 18, because that is gone into in some detail there. And he explains to Pilate that the type of king he is and the type of kingdom he's instituted is not some sort of political subversive thing that's going to, in that sense anyway, threaten Pilate or Caesar. It's much deeper. It's a spiritual kingdom. It has to do with truth. Now, Pilate sort of kind of mocks him and says, well, what is truth? But from his response in John and from his response here, he gets it that this is not really a political threat, and he's not worried about it, and he's prepared to let Jesus go. There's an interesting subtext to all this, and it's only covered in Matthew. In Matthew 27, why is it that the the misrepresentations of the Jewish religious leaders fail? Well, I think it's because Pilate, although he's a pagan, he's not stupid. In Matthew 27, it says, for he knew that they'd handed him over because of envy. He knew the dynamics, not the spiritual dynamics, but he certainly knew the human dynamics that were happening here. And so much of what they were saying was because of the fact that Jesus was more popular, at least at that point, with the people than they were. But as he refuses at this point, at least, to condemn Jesus, he says, I find no fault in this man. Interestingly, Luke records us that he basically three times publicly acquits Jesus of any wrongdoing, again reinforcing even from the mouth of this pagan political ruler the fact that Jesus is the innocent one here. But verse 5 reminds us that the leaders, religious leaders, are not going to give up. In fact, it says, but they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. It's like they're ratcheting up the seriousness of the charges. They use this phrase, he stirs up. Literally, he's a troublemaker. He's agitating the people. He's a disturber of the peace. Interestingly, it's very similar to the charge that King Ahab levels, if you remember, at Elijah in the Old Testament. What have you come for, you troubler of Israel? Everything was greater than you started all your preaching. We had peace and quiet. And the idea is to make Pilate concerned about insurrection. They just have had an insurrection. In fact, some of the ones who are being tried with Jesus, Barabbas and the other two who end up being crucified, had taken part in that rebellion. So they're trying to get under Pilate's skin, and the point that they realize he's vulnerable. And then they cover the extent of it. He's troublemaking, not just here in Jerusalem, but from Galilee to this place. They're upping the ante. They're seeing how Pilate is going to react. But Pilate sees an escape hatch for himself here. Once they mention Galilee, he says, not my problem. That's Herod's problem. And by the way, Herod's in town for the Passover. Take him to Herod. Herod, of course, was the Jewish tetrarch or Roman-appointed ruler of Galilee. And he happened to be in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. At this point, he's an enemy of Pilate. They get reconciled, interestingly, later on through Jesus. And it's almost as Luke is telling us, even through this unlikely scenario, that Jesus is the agent of reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. But that's in the future. And so Pilate sees a double win here, that he can make his enemy. He doesn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. He realizes that Jesus has been popular with the people. That's why the religious leaders want him condemned. And he says, well, I'm not going to really have to do this if I can get away with it. Let one of their own, a Jewish leader, who happens to be my enemy, by the way, let Herod take care of it. And if there's any problem, he'll have to deal with it. And again, to remind ourselves what's happening here. In Acts 4, verses 27 to 28, the apostles and the early church say, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, literally whom you made as Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. To do what? Well, on one level, it's political scheming. It's a travesty of justice, but that's not how the church sees it in Acts 4. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And the challenge here, ultimately, as we look at what's happening to Jesus, is not to simply stand aghast, although we can do that, at what man is doing, but say, but what is God doing? What is God doing? And the New Testament interprets this for us. It says, he's delivered over, Peter says, by the determined foreknowledge of God. That this is God so loving the world that he's giving his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what does Herod make of Jesus? Well, in many ways, as we look at Herod's attitude, there's a challenge to us as to what we make of Jesus. Well, on one level, he's a curiosity. For some time, Herod had wanted to see Jesus and these wonderful signs that he had heard done. For he was a man who could, you know, feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. He could cleanse the lepers. It was medically impossible, but he could do it. He could open the eyes of the blind, and there were rumors that he could even raise the dead. This was going to be great. But what Herod didn't realize is that all of these things that Jesus could do weren't for the amusement of the multitudes. They were to attest to who Jesus was. They were not for amusement or curiosity. And Herod had no interest whatsoever in acknowledging Jesus for who he was. And interestingly, in this whole encounter, Jesus says nothing. And so he turns from being curious about Jesus to treating him basically as a fool, as a joke. Having failed to see Jesus do anything or even say anything in his defense, he treats him now basically as someone who's despised and a fool. Mocks him, dressing him as nobility, while all the same time he's despising him in his heart. And that's basically, isn't it? That's the attitude of the world to Jesus. A curiosity. Well, if he performs on my terms, I'll sit up and take notice, but he's not going to do that. So therefore, I want nothing to do with him. He's basically a joke. Get him out of here. So what does Jesus do? Well, he does nothing and he says nothing. There's accusations being piled on his head over and over again. But he's very consciously here fulfilling his role as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, interestingly recorded by Luke again, when Philip is preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch happens to be reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. It says that he was reading in the place in the scripture where it says, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. To the human eye, he just seems like a victim of a miscarriage of justice. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So the template of what's happening here isn't just some human tragedy, some awful, terrible miscarriage of justice. It's the fulfillment of what God has promised all along. And so Herod, disappointed and disgusted, sends Jesus back again to Pilate. And now we see Pilate dealing with Jesus in front of a much more expanded audience. We're told in verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them. So it's a much wider, if you like, audience that's listening now as to what's going to happen. And you have a picture here of Jesus being tried now, not just by Pilate. He does, in human terms, he gets the final say. Not just by the religious leaders, but in a sense by popular opinion. He had experienced popular opinion the previous week when he had come into Jerusalem and many in the multitude were acknowledging him as the Messiah. You know, Hosanna to the Son of David, and taking off their clothes and the palm branches and throwing them on the ground, acknowledging him as the long-expected king and Messiah. But popular opinion is very fickle. And as we as Christians have seen here in Ireland, that popular opinion can go very far in the opposite direction to what God's will is and to acknowledging Jesus. How easily it can be manipulated by those who have an agenda, to those who have power and want to hold on to it, to those who want to drive society with a certain worldview and in a certain direction. And we see all of this happening here in this literal trial of Jesus as he's returned to Pilate for the final time. So there's three main things that we see happening here. First of all, Pilate again, verses 14, verses 20 and 22, reiterates Jesus' innocence. It's as though Luke is reminding us he's not the wrongdoer here. He's being treated as the wrongdoer, but even this corrupt, politically savvy human judge has to acknowledge publicly that Jesus is innocent. But even as he's declaring Jesus innocent and wants to release him, we see that Pilate's power is limited. It's limited because in his own mind, he doesn't want to push the Jewish religious leaders and this growing crowd who they're now swaying to cause a further insurrection, or perhaps even to report him to Caesar as somebody who's soft on rebellion. Also, we see in it, don't we, what John alludes to in John chapter 1. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And Pilate alludes to this. He says, am I a Jew? You know, it's your own people who have brought you here and handed you over to me in John 18. And of course, as we've seen already, what we see being played out is Psalm 2. The combination of the Gentiles, the Jewish people. And in a sense, what we see represented in that courtyard in Jerusalem is a sample of the whole world. Jew and Gentile together. Rulers and those who are ruled over. Combining together to reject God and his Messiah, as is prophesied in Psalm 2. I was talking to Michael the other day, and he pointed out, as he is wont to do from his linguistic background, a very interesting fact here. The man that they called to have released to them is known as Barabbas. Now, in Irish or English, Barabbas doesn't actually mean anything. It's just a word, isn't it? It's just a word we find in the Bible. But it has meaning in both Hebrew and Aramaic. It literally means son of the father. Abba means father, Bar means son. So they're calling to have released to them the son of the father. And they're exchanging this man who's named Barabbas, son of the father, for the real son of the real father. And it's as though Luke's wanting to point out that supreme spiritual irony to us. The one they call for, secondly, is a killer, a ruthless killer. For Jesus is the author of life. Eternally, he's the author of life. But even in his ministry, so many people, the daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow at Nain, and ultimately Lazarus himself, Jesus has given life over and over again to different people. Barabbas, the one who they're calling for, has actually done what they're accusing Jesus of doing. He has actually led a rebellion against Caesar, whereas Jesus taught humble obedience to the authorities, rendered to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. And so this travesty of justice is being heightened and played out for us so that we see who Jesus really is and what the people are actually wanting to exchange for him. Barabbas is transparently guilty. Jesus is obviously innocent. And so we see here a literal substitution of the guilty for the innocent. Not here in a spiritual sense, but in a literal physical sense. Jesus will die, Barabbas will go free. But it's a hint for us of what's happening in the realm that we don't see. Because what's happening here is that not popular opinion, not Pilate, not the Jewish leaders, but God himself is substituting his innocent son so that we, the guilty ones, can go free. His true son is being handed over to death so that we might be adopted to be his children by grace. And finally, in the last section, Pilate bows to popular opinion. He thinks by perhaps having Jesus beaten, flogged, and let go that will appease them. But there's a satanically inspired bloodlust gripping not just the leaders, but even the crowd now. Nothing will satisfy them except the death of Jesus. In one of his readings in Morning and Evening, Spurgeon says, it's as though humanity is crying out, this is what we would do to God as spirit if we could get our hands on him. But we have him here with us now in the flesh, and we're going to show what we really think of him. And Jesus allows himself to be treated this way. Pilate, the one who seems outwardly in control, is being obviously manipulated by the chief priests. And their awareness of his need to keep the peace and to please Caesar. But there's a bigger plan at work here. That all the key actors, most of them unknowingly, unwillingly, are working out. So from Judas's betrayal, from the cowardice of the disciples, the jealousy of the Jewish religious leaders, the political scheming of Pilate, and even behind it all, Satan at work. All of it is ultimately being worked to accomplish God's will. And again, the New Testament is clear about this. Remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost says that, you know, you conspired to hand him over to Pilate, but it was that God's will might be accomplished. So as we leave this scene for today, what's the big takeaways from? What are the things that should jump out at us? Well, first of all, Jesus, insofar as he says anything in this whole scenario, he speaks what is true, but he doesn't speak any word in his defense to seek to evade God's will. In the garden, he has resigned himself finally and completely not my will, but your will be done. Secondly, Pilate does what he knows is wrong, and even what he doesn't want to do, because ultimately he's gripped by fear. One of the things that the New Testament teaches us, Hebrews chapter 2, is that Jesus, through his redemption, sets us free, even from the fear of death itself. We can have lives that are no longer gripped by the fear of death, by the fear of other people, by the fear of circumstances. And so the most humble Christian is in the more exalted position than Pilate on his throne, because we've been set free from fear. And then the supreme irony, the Jewish religious leaders demand the death of the very Messiah that they claim to be waiting for, all the time fulfilling what the scripture says that they will actually do when he comes. They're personally responsible for what they do, but it's still God's will that is being accomplished. And in Jesus being substituted by hard-hearted sinners for a murderer to take the place of a murderer, we see that there's something deeper happening here. That not out of hatred, not out of envy, but out of incredible gracious love, God is doing another substitution. He is substituting Jesus for a vast multitude of sinners that no man can number, the book of Revelation tells us, in whose place, with unprotesting lips, silent as a sheep before its shearers, he is now prepared to die. What is God like? This is what God is like. You know, very often I've talked to people who are atheists or agnostics. I like doing that because I come from an agnostic background myself. And I say, well, God hasn't shown us what he's like. If he exists at all, he hasn't shown us what he's like. This is what he's like. Emmanuel, God with us. The God who has created the universe in the person of Jesus suffers death as a wrongdoer for the sake of the wrongdoers he's come to save. John, reflecting on this much later in 1 John, simply puts it this way: God is love. He says, and by that I mean this, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the atoning sacrifice that takes away our sins. If today you're saying, well, I wonder what God is really like, now you know. If you're saying, well, I hear a lot about God's love, what is it really like, now you know. If you're wondering today, what would God do for me? Well, now you know. He's done it already. If you're wondering, will God receive sinners, look to the extent he's prepared to go to save sinners and humble your heart and come to him. Amen.